Just before we start the sermon, I should mention we normally have a Sunday school, but because it's out of school time, we won't this morning. My children do have some creation magazines, if you want to borrow them at all. But, I know what it's like with children through a service. I won't be bothered. Having gone through the book of Romans, Paul has initially stated that all of mankind are guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is his conclusion. He started off showing it's not as if there are people out there who have never heard of God and his ways who are just eager to find out. Chapter 1, verse 18 is very clear. Sinful man suppresses a knowledge of God. In and of ourselves, we do not want to know God. And he develops and shows how the Gentiles, those who do not have direct access to God's word, have to a certain measure the law of God written upon their hearts, and they reject that revelation. And the Jews who had the full measure of God's revelation contained in the scriptures have rejected that and couldn't live up to it. The Expelled DVD, which is doing the rounds in this congregation, is well worth a watch. I don't know if you've come across this, but Ben Still, who's a TV interviewer and personality in the States, has interviewed various scientists in America. And the moment anybody pops up their hand and says, actually, I believe in intelligent design, looking from the science, looking at aspects of molecular biology, looking at how the cosmos is put together in such a way where if you just deviate any of the constants, the universe falls apart. It looks like we are designed. Then their voices are drowned out. They can lose their jobs and they get kicked out from the universities. But at the end of that DVD, there is a wonderful interview with Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion. And Ben just puts to him, how do you account for the appearance of design in some aspects of our makeup that science observes? And Richard Dawkins' answer, paraphrased, is simply this: a plausible explanation that it looks like that we are designed is aliens. Aliens seeding life on Earth. Benz makes two comments at that point. Firstly, actually, Richard Dawkins doesn't have a problem with intelligent design. He only has a problem with some designers, like God. The Apostle Paul, as we're going to see in a moment, takes a literal Genesis as complete fact. The Apostle, who didn't live in the technologically advanced age that we do, but was still the recipient of far greater direct revelation from God than we are, he wrote so much of the New Testament, affirms the fact of Adam, that God created Adam and Eve, male and female. As you probably realized from my prayers earlier, I don't believe for one minute that science actually contradicts that. There's an awful lot of worldview gets stuck into science that is completely erroneous and different from the facts that are presented. And that's how you can get things like evolution presented. Let us look at this passage. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and this death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul accepts the validity of the Genesis account. When Adam and Eve were created, God gave a clear command to them. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from the fruit of that tree, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But tempted, led astray by the serpent? Our parents did. And then we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when God's judgment upon them, in the sweat of your face, directly to Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam sinned, and death came upon the human race. Death is a penal event, not a natural event for mankind. We were created immortal to begin with. Adam and Eve were created immortal. The only reason why they died was because they sinned against a holy God. Death is a penal event, not a natural event for man. There's at least three aspects to that death. They lost their close fellowship with God at that very day when it happened. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, our bodies grow old, we decay, we die. Eternal death, eternity under the wrath of God in hell. As a holy God who is perfect and just, who cannot turn a blind eye to sin, pours forth his wrath upon the individual who has broken his laws for all eternity. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, the body dies. Eternal death, judgment in hell beyond the grave. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. I need to do a little bit of garbage disposal, as it were, first. Verse 12, in and of itself, perhaps leaves the concept open. We could ask, how did death spread to all men? Why? What is it about all other individuals and Adam that causes this death? Before I give what I think is the biblical view, I'm going to try and remove two concepts first. First of all, death does not spread to us just because of our own personal sinfulness. It is absolutely true. Adam on that day gained a sinful nature. His generation, his children from that, have sinful natures. We have sinful natures. Because of our sinful natures, we sin before God. Our own personal actions and sin deserve death before a holy and just God. This is absolute truth, but it's not what Paul's talking about here. Second, death does not spread to us on account of us being born with sinful natures. The first one required our sinful actions to bring death. Some have said in the past, it is because we just have sinful natures that we are deserving of death. That is true. We have sinful natures. We are under the judgment of God. But it is not, I believe, what Paul is talking about here. So what do I think that Paul is talking about? The key idea is this. Death spreads to us all due to one man's one sin. That's why you die. That's why I will die if the Lord doesn't come back beforehand. Death spread to all humanity because of one man's one sin. Verses 15 to 19, taking the selected bits out of there. Verse 15, by one man's offense, many died. Verse 16, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The whole emphasis is one man's one sin brings death. As we're going to see later on in the passage, the whole idea of a parallel works this way. Death comes to humanity because of something out of themselves. And the parallel is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made innocent before God because of something out of ourselves, not to do with us. It's because Jesus died on the cross. Imputed sin came into the world through Adam. What do I mean by imputed? Directly transferred to us. Given to us or transferred to us straight away. It wasn't that Adam passed on a sinful nature to his offspring, although he did, but it's not what Paul's talking about here. One trespass, Adam's sin, brought condemnation to all. Adam's guilt is immediately transferred to his offspring. Adam was our representative, and as such, we share his guilt. There is a component of your guilt innately when you stand before God that is not connected to your sinful nature, that is not connected to your sinful thoughts or actions, because remember, God judges the heart. But God holds you guilty for taking that forbidden fruit. It's a strange concept to us in our modern Western day and age. In ancient times, if two armies were facing off against one another, one route would be a champion would be selected from each army. The story of David and Goliath. It wasn't an unusual practice, just a one-off that the Philistines did with the Israelites on that day. Other civilizations would do this as well. Depending on which champion won the face-off in the context and that contest, the whole of the rest of the army would be judged by that one action. If your champion lost, you had lost the battle. The whole army had. The effect of this imputed guilt is startling. From the first moment of their existence, men and women are out of fellowship with God. Death reigns over men, not just because of their personal sin, but because they are human, i.e. they are a descendant of Adam. Before we think or act, the death sentence is passed on us because we are guilty of Adam's sin. It also shows how useless it is to try and earn your salvation and earn your way to God by doing good things, does it not? You are sentenced to death before you even start because you have Adam's sin directly transferred to you. One commentator asked, how is it to be reconciled with the divine character that the fate of unborn millions should depend on an act over which they had not the slightest control and in which they had no agency? They weren't there. They weren't encouraging Adam. They weren't egging him on. I could give you a biblical answer of acceptance and faith. My wife just said this simply. Do you think you would have done any different if you were there? We are not told the mechanism of how Adam's guilt is directly transferred to us, but it is stated that it is. And faith just accepts that this is consistent with a holy God and his good and divine character that we see in the scriptures. Adam's guilt is imputed, directly transferred to his offspring. We die because of Adam's sin. Medical science has not increased the maximum lifespan of a human being. What it has done is greatly help and improve the life and the life expectancy of the average person. But it has not increased the maximum lifespan of a human. Actually, I remember a GP saying to me that the biggest single thing that you can do to increase average life expectancy is have good sewers. There was a remarkable increase once they got sewage sorted out in London. People's general health rose greatly. But it's another effect of the imputed guilt given to us. We will never find a medical solution to dying. Verses 13 and 14 seek to add an illustration of this point. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. The idea is this. God directly revealed his command to Adam, and the next fullest revelation of God's ways was through Moses. God had appeared in the intervening period to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, but the next full revelation of his commands and his laws was through Moses. Yet, between Adam and Moses, many died, but not sinning against the direct command as Adam had done. So why had they died? If they hadn't sinned directly against the command of God, why were they still dying? Because Paul adds in, where there is no sin, there is no resulting condemnation. What they had, what every human being had, was the guilt of Adam directly transferred to them. And that was sufficient to cause their death. That's the bad news. Death reigned through one man's sin. But how much more do we have the righteousness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which abounds to us? Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Where sin has entered in and caused so much destruction, grace abounds to a greater degree. Paul fully recognises God's judgment. Death is an alien intrusion into God's world. Paul is not minimizing that at all. There's over 6 billion people on this planet, and unless the Lord returns in the intervening period, all will die. That's greater than any plague. That's greater than any means of destruction, atom bomb, any war that we have known. Death will wipe out 6 billion people on this planet, every human being. Paul is not minimizing the effects of sin and death. But you've got to see how bad something is before you can see how great the grace is that overcomes all of that. God's grace not only negates the penal sentence of death that is passed upon all human beings, but abounds to being declared innocent before God and results in eternal life. The complete and utter reversal of the original death penalty. We can have immortality, live forever through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not depreciate the effectiveness of judgment, but the emphasis is placed on the greater achievement of God's grace. Verse 16, condemnation through Adam, but a declaration of innocence, justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence results in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences or followed after the many offences results in justification. There is a connection. We have sin. The verdict in the courtroom is condemnation. We are guilty. But if we have righteousness given to us, a perfect and holy life, then the declaration is one of innocence. We are justified before God. We were condemned on the basis of one single transgression, Adam's. But through grace, the righteousness, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is transferred to his people by faith when they believe in him, covers not only the one transgression from Adam, but the countless, the innumerable, the millions of offenses that we have perpetrated ourselves against the holy God. Not just Adam's offenses cancelled out, but ours are. The entirety of ours are removed as well. That is the power of God's grace when the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ is transferred to us. Sin and death, or sin and a verdict of condemnation, a guilty verdict returned on humans through Adam. Righteousness and justification, an innocence verdict, returned and not guilty through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, where all these things end in being life for those declared innocent. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Death reigned over man, exercising its power over all. But grace is now characterized in producing a certainty and security of life for those who receive it. Through Adam, we have sin, condemnation, and death. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have righteousness, a perfect life, justification, being declared innocent, and eternal life. God's grace has completely negated the imputed sin given to us through Adam. Death through Adam, life through Christ. Then we come to a comparison between Christ and Adam in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one man's offense, or through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In essence, we are treated according to our representative's actions. Paul's object is to show that as we are justified by the righteousness of Christ as something out of ourselves, so we are condemned for the sin of Adam as something out of ourselves. To make him teach that we are condemned for our inherent depravity to the exclusion of Adam's sin necessitates his teaching that we are justified for our inherent goodness, which destroys all hope of heaven. You see what Charles Hodge is saying there? For the parallel to work that Paul is drawing, we have to be condemned for something out of ourselves, and we have to be declared righteous for something out of ourselves. If we're going to say the only reason why we are condemned is our own sinful actions, then what you've got to say, with the way Paul is drawing the parallel, is that we are declared innocent before God because of our own good actions. And anybody who has read the preceding verses in Romans knows that is not the case. We are guilty before God. And the only means that we can be declared innocent before God is to have the perfect life of Jesus Christ that he lived upon this earth transferred to us by faith when we see that Christ died for us on the cross. We did not all literally and actually die in Christ. Neither did we all actually sin in Adam. The death of Christ, however, was legally and effectively our death. and the sin of Adam was legally and effectively our sin. That's what Paul is saying. Those who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, directly transferred to them, are treated as if they had never sinned, although they have sinned. Their representative hasn't, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are treated according to our representative's actions. And our condemnation and justification do not depend on our natures or on our actions. The commentator Charles Hodge, who was an expert in understanding the Greek, I'm not, but he was, clearly states that when Paul is talking about that we are made sinners through Adam or made righteous through Christ, the Greek terms that are used there never ever talk about a change of the object in and of itself. It is as if they're being regarded as one thing or regarded as the other. The Greek never means that the object itself is changed. Given the character of God, how much more can we rely upon him transferring righteousness to those who believe than Adam's guilt to his race? That God does impute Adam's guilt to mankind is a fact. All you've got to do is look at a graveyard. That's why people die. It is a plain fact that God transfers Adam's guilt to humans. That's why we die. The gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness is given by God's grace, and it is readily giving and overflows to many. The rabbis of old regarded Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, as very important statements about the nature and character of God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Can you see how the two things are put together? No minimizing of sin, but a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love. There is, as one commentator has put it, an asymmetry in God. The scriptures say in 1 John that God is love. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say God is wrath. It seems like it is God's strange work, his less eager work, to show wrath and judgment. He does. He will do it. That is an absolute certainty. But God is love. It almost seems like his, if we can respectfully say it, his first priority, his first desire is to show that love and grace. He is compassionate, caring for his creation and gracious, not treating us as we deserve. The fact that we have 2,000 years since the death of Christ should tell us something. The amount of sin that God has had to endure for that time. How things like child abuse or neglect of the elderly can pull at our emotions. Well, God sees all of that. The hundreds of thousands of children murdered in the womb. God knows everyone. And he hasn't judged mankind fully yet. He still gives human beings a chance to repent and come to him. That's a God of grace. That's a compassionate God. He is eager and quick to forgive men their sins when they turn to him. But should they reject all his mercies, he will judge them. But another aspect of God's grace is that, do you know, you are more secure. If you are a believer today, you are more secure and assured of God's presence than Adam was. Why do I say that? Adam had fellowship with God on a conditional basis. He was walking with God, probably the Lord Jesus Christ, in that Garden of Eden. There was a closeness, a bond, a fellowship there. But it was conditional on the fact that they must not take and eat of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and even, good and evil. And when they sinned, they lost that closeness. If we are believers today, we will have unconditional fellowship with God for all eternity, which we cannot lose, on the new heavens and the new earth beyond death. Unconditional fellowship and friendship with God. That is what God's grace has achieved. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The conclusion in verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It almost seems like a strange comment. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might grow, that sinfulness might be revealed. The Mosaic law was legal as opposed to grace. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Do the things in the Mosaic law, and you shall live. But of course they couldn't. And God's people always knew that another way had to be made. The prophets of old foretold of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But this idea that sin might abound as the law comes in. Well, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. It does seem that when we come in contact with God's word, our sinful natures are stirred up to be more sinful. There could be a number of reasons why God has chosen this means. It could be to show us how utterly foolish it is to try and earn our salvation before a holy God. Because when we come to his law, all manner of evil desire is produced within us when we see what the commandments are. I sometimes wonder as well if there's an aspect of God's judgment here. We see how much the standards of God's modesty, of dress and desire. Christ saying you even lust, desire after somebody who is not your partner in marriage, you're guilty before God. That is the commandment. We see how these things are trampled and ignored. We see how all this lust and desire is produced and whipped up through the media and in people's lives. Then we see how this leads to uncontrolled actions of individuals, how it leads to the family breakdown, how it leads to all the pain and the heartache, not only for the adults involved, but for the children too. I sometimes wonder if there's an aspect of God's judgment as well, that when people turn away from him, when their sinful nature is stirred up and given free rein, that they have to live with the consequences and the effects of that sin. Yet truly, grace abounds over sin. One trespass was enough to cause death to reign, but when the trespass multiplied, how much more the grace that overcame this was. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our channel and our route to this grace. Verse 21. So, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul cannot separate this grace of God that we can receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only means by which we can be made innocent, have a holy life before God. It seemed that God's creation had been ruined. Sin, as the victor, brought death into what was once perfect. The once eternal man now became the living dead, who would produce a race of humans who were born to die. He and his offspring would be cut off from God, spiritual death, would die physically, and be in danger of being placed under the eternal wrath of God. All this through one transgression of one man. But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we couldn't. He took God's wrath and judgment upon the cross. We know that that sacrifice was accepted because 3 days later he rose again and he is seated at the right hand of God. And so will we be if we have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will raise us out of our sin, out of the murkiness and the depths of our sinful natures, and seat us up in the heavenly realms with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about us being seated already, as it were, spiritually secure with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. If we have faith in anything else, we are kidding ourselves. All this has come through him and him alone. May he be our Lord and Saviour.